Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Galatians. We left off in maybe just beginning chapter 6, somewhere in that area. We'll go back and catch a little bit of chapter 5 because from 5 through the conclusion of the epistle, at least in terms of the theological material, all one argument that flows together. Paul is obviously saying that Christ has set Christians free from the necessity of doing the old covenant, so circumcision, the keeping of the law per se, the entire Sinaitic covenant, which was added on after the promise was made to Abraham, has now been removed by Christ. For freedom we have been set free. Does that then set us free somehow from the moral content of the law or from being good people or doing good stuff? No. And so that's the articulation of five, the chapter 5, especially the last section of 5, 16 through 25, and then positively into the new material in chapter 6, where he's going to give us, again, some more positive admonitions and exhortations. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just to do a quick little recap, because the goal is to just finish up today, and when we're done, we're done. If that's early, so be it. And then next week, we'll be looking at the 7 most important psalms for the New Testament. Might be a little bit arbitrary, but we'll at least look at how frequently they're quoted and the import that they play. So as I mentioned, chapter 5, 1 is the application on the basis of the grand allegory of Hagar and Sarah, the two Jerusalems, Jerusalem, which he calls present Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem above. Which, by the way, I thought to touch on just tangentially, quickly, and that is in the Psalms, we hit these in our liturgies where we're giving thanks and praise to God for Jerusalem or praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're not talking about the Middle East city. We're not talking about the present Jerusalem or the Jerusalem below. I mean, sure, we want peace for that Middle Eastern city the same way we want peace for Tokyo or Chicago or Berlin. But not those specific prayers aren't directed toward that referent. The Jerusalem, the Israel for whom we are all praying, is the Israel and Jerusalem of God, which are the Christians, the Holy Christian Church on earth. So hopefully that's clear enough to you, but if not, just a reminder of the application of Galatians 4, that we belong to and are children of the Jerusalem above, which is free. She is our mother, Paul says, not the present Jerusalem or the Jerusalem below. Okay, so then on the basis of this allegory, 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, in immediate context, this yoke of slavery is thinking that you have to do the Sinaitic covenant in order to be saved. The promise of salvation was already given before the Sinaitic covenant to Abraham, and Abraham received it by faith prior to being circumcised himself. So then he gets into the argument a little more. 5:2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So it is a hope of righteousness, not a realized righteousness. We are those of whom Christ says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't deny the fact that the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and given us a certain kind of righteousness, but we long for the fullness of that. I mean, won't that be a joyful day when you no longer have to confess any sins? I can't wait. When that righteousness is realized within us in such a way that we don't need forgiveness anymore. That's the freedom that Christ has set before us. So right now, at present, as we battle with sin that still dwells in our members, we live by faith in his promise of the righteousness that is ours now and that is to come. All right, so he wants to make sure that they are not returning to this idea, or really, more properly speaking, wedding these two ideas of the gracious promise of God to Abraham and to all who believe with the necessity of keeping circumcision and the law. If you weave those two together, then you have fallen away from grace. All right, so 13:5-13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So Paul eagerly said that we're justified by faith that works through love. And so there's no problem there with Lutheran theology. I read to you from Article 5 of the Apology, where we are indeed justified by faith alone, but that faith that is alone does indeed work through love. That's the only kind of genuine faith there is. So back in verse 6, that's where you get the phrase faith working through love, and then here you get an articulation, a bit more articulation on that concept of love, that through love we would serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is going to be important for us to keep in mind, because coming up in 6, we're going to get this reference to the law of Christ. And if we were to just limit ourselves to the language and concepts present here in this epistle, then the law of Christ is very much going to be this freedom in terms of our justification, and then this love, and that law of Christ, properly speaking, in the context of chapter 6, love and service of one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and then he's going to talk about walking in the Spirit. So I mentioned the Spirit briefly in quoting chapter 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then the Spirit and his work in and through us is further articulated here at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires, the epithumian, the passions of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. I mean, here Paul is teaching the same exact thing that Jesus taught to Nicodemus in John 3, where he told Nicodemus that he must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. He said, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. That which is flesh, and that which is Spirit is Spirit. So to be born again of water and the Spirit is then to be Spirit. And so within us, because the flesh still clings to us, we have this strife, this inner conflict that's unique to Christians. We're not talking about a fallen human being where the strife or the conflict might be of the conscience against the person, or even of the person's desires, you know, what they intend to do over and against the sort of passions or inclinations of their flesh. here we're talking about something altogether different, that since the Holy Spirit has come into us, he indwells us and has regenerated us, then the spirit and the flesh are in immediate contention within us, irreconcilable. The flesh is going to have to be cut off by death. It's going to have to be circumcised from us by death. And it is precisely Christ who saves us in just this way. All right, so the desires back at 17 of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Sounds very much like Romans 7, doesn't it? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality. Let's see, I've got some notes here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, which is also could be translated as a kind of licentiousness. Idolatry. Sorcery, which is interestingly pharmakeia. So did we talk about that last week at all? So I think in America, I don't know what's going on now, I'm getting too old, but in my generation, and maybe the generations right around, recreational drugs, so to speak, were obviously used for the sort of bodily feeling, the feeling high or whatever. And then a kind of class of those, hallucinogens, that kind of class, and I understand there's sort of a broad range there, were used for likewise kind of partying or intoxicative purposes, like just, you know, people would take hallucinogens and then be like, oh wow, look at the pretty lights, that kind of thing. This is sort of a weird attitude toward hallucinogens and other drugs. I mean, not to suggest that they weren't used semi-recreational, but they always had a sort of religious connotation, and they still do to this day in other cultures and in the centuries past. You wouldn't just do these things to be like inebriated or feel like you got kicked in the head by a horse or something and were seeing stars. The point was really rather to sort of probe into mysterious and otherworldly experiences. And that you can see in the connection between the Greek pharmakeia, and of course that's translated, you know, into English pharmacy, yeah, pharmaceuticals, even though it's very different. But this pharmakeia, you can see, has been translated into sorcery. So this is just kind of a concept that's been lost in the modern world, but the idea that you would take drugs or certain kinds of drugs, specifically in general hallucinogens of one kind or another, and come into contact with God, spirits, other realms, other dimensions. And what's really interesting about this is if you listen to someone like Joe Rogan, his podcast, he's a very famous podcaster. I think his popularity has waned a little. Way bigger audience than any kind of network television or anything like that. Way bigger audience. But he talks openly, and his guests talk openly, about these different hallucinogenic experiences they've had on DMT and other kinds of pretty hardcore substances. But in any case, they talk openly about the possibility of communing with actual entities that are out there and speaking and conversing and this kind of thing. Now, it's crazy, but what's valuable, and it's crazy how in our culture we've kind of got backdoored into this, just people thinking, ooh, I'm going to have a good time, not realizing the actual danger. But it's illustrative because it shows you that, like, the ancient world and other cultures that understand this have understood it better than we, and that is that this pharmakeia ultimately becomes a form of sorcery, becomes a form of manipulation, because they would encounter these entities in these dimensions and they would seek to manipulate them for good or engage commerce with them with the intention of attaining wisdom or insight or secret knowledge or blessing or prosperity in their lives. So anyway, just a little background there in general on the connection between our culture and frame versus this biblical understanding of pharmakeia with sorcery.
It's just a side note in case people don't know, but it still goes on today. Native Americans on Indian reservations, Indian land, and under federal and many state laws, it's still legal to use peyote to deliberately gain hallucinations as long as they're using it for tribal ceremonies, religious purposes, etc. and so on.
Yeah.
But if I were to get some of that and walk off the reservation and go use it in my own it's illegal. So it's one of our many silly laws that we have, but that's the way it is.
Right. You're allowed to use it for sorcery, but not for
as long as you're part of that organized religion on that land. It's true.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so anyway, these are the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, obviously, impurity. Sensuality, we mentioned, is licentiousness. Idolatry, which is just exactly what it sounds like, the worship of idols. Sorcery is this pharmakeia. Enmity. Strife. I mean, obviously these words kind of have a semantic overlap with each other in many cases. I don't know that Paul is ever particularly systematic with his lists. It's just what comes to mind, I think, what the Holy Spirit brings to his attention. So enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. The divisions here is the word for heresies. So heresies or divisions. Envy. And then you have the little superscript that some manuscripts add, murder. Drunkenness. Orgies. Which was like also, at least my note here, komoi, feasting and carousing, that would obviously result in the orgy. And things like these, I warn you, or forewarn you. Yeah. Yeah, it's really properly, I forewarn you. As I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So very clear then that Paul does not want to be understood in an antinomian way. Paul very much wants people to not rely upon circumcision and the keeping of the law for justification. If you've done that, you've fallen away from Christ. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, he is not suggesting in any way that the freedom should be a kind of libertine acceptance of or approval of that which the flesh wants to do. So the Spirit is contrary to all these works of the flesh. And in fact, then he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously that's talking about the sons of disobedience, those who are entirely flesh and no spirit at all. But there's a warning here for Christians who are the heirs of the kingdom of God, the sons of Abraham, that if you live in these things, you're going to die in these things. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's just straightforward. You forfeit your sonship. Now, I think that this gets maybe all of us uncomfortable, at least at some point in time in our Christian maturation, where you look at some of these things, maybe especially you think of sexual immorality, you just think of the lust of the eye, or you think of enmity or strife or jealousy, and you think, well, just the other day I was jealous about, you know, someone's car or I don't know, whatever goofy thing, then should I question or doubt my salvation? I don't think that that's what Paul is intending here. Again, if you look at the whole argument, he's not driving us into some sort of desperate scrupulosity. He is warning that these are the things that are native to the flesh, and we are of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. So these are the things we want to avoid, and should we fall into them, we want to confess them. We want to turn ourselves against them and be forgiven and continue to walk in humility, in righteousness, in the way of the Spirit, and then, of course, receiving forgiveness that covers our iniquities. In this way, we remain inheritors, heirs within the kingdom of God. But if you give yourself over to these things, then you see what their end is. So I'm not trying to add any corrective or manipulation here in the least. I think what Paul says stands on its own. And then he contrasts these works of the flesh, as he calls them in verse 19, with the fruit of the Spirit, which is beautiful language. So verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, again, by whom we are walking in verse 16, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And again, I think you can see how these things overlap with each other, at least to one degree or another. But interesting, of course, and not surprising, that the very first fruit of the Spirit mentioned is love. Because love is mentioned, of course, in verse 13 and 14, and then back in verse 6. So love seems to be the foremost of these fruits, in a very real sense, from which the rest of the fruits flow. As John would say, we love because he first loved us. And then that love for God and love for neighbor is like the virtue from which all the other virtues flow. The fruit from which all the other fruits flow. In any case, love, joy, those are, I think, joy can exist in the midst of sorrow. Peace is, encompassing and multidimensional. The true peace is the rest in the work of Christ accomplished for us, but obviously there's more downstream. Patience is the opposite of impulsivity, and in some ways, I don't think it's systematic, but in some ways you can compare these two lists to each other and just sort of compare and contrast and see the differences. The flesh is so much instant gratification and forcing things. Peace is receiving things and waiting and patience, that endurance to which we are called to believe in when we don't see. Of course, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So, I don't know. Anyone want to add any commentary, any thoughts on either this list of vices, the works of the flesh, or this list of virtues, the fruits of the Spirit? Yes. One second, we'll get you the microphone.
Sorry, so these are things we strive for, or just the Spirit, you know, how being a good tree, you produce fruit?
Yeah, I think the answer is yes, except the meta-reality is that if Paul believed that these things happen purely automatically, then why is he writing about it? So I think there's something that betrays itself in the position, which I hear many modern Lutherans saying, that good works just automatically flow, you shouldn't even think about them. Well, if that's true, why does Paul bother thinking about them? Why doesn't he just say at the end of the works of the flesh, and I need to tell you nothing about the fruits of the Spirit because they're already just doing it? He doesn't. Yeah. So He lays out a list of vices and a list of virtues. The whole idea is that our minds would come into conformity with his mind, and we would think about the vices the way he thinks about the vices. We would think about the virtues the way he thinks about the virtues. Obviously, we would try to mortify the flesh and its works. It's very much like John, I write these things to you that you may not sin. That's always plan A, is don't fall into the works of the flesh. Plan B is if you do, repent fast, confess, and be forgiven and get back on the path, right? And then when it comes to the virtues, Paul wants us to cultivate these things, wants us to pray for these things, wants us to strive for these things. You can see that in that section when he's talking about how all the other gifts of God are inferior to the gift of love. Or, for example, when he tells people to strive for the gift of prophecy above the others, because there's a hierarchy to the gifts themselves, and there is a matter of cultivating those virtues within us. Yeah, so I think all that can be said, and we can still give glory and credit to God who is at work in us, both to will and to do, just as Paul says in Ephesians. So otherwise we're going to pit Paul and Ephesians against Paul and Galatians, and that seems like a ill-advised thing to do. Yes, sir.
I think the other side of the coin is that some Christians and some non-Christians will try to use this as sort of a checklist to see who's a Christian, who's not, who's getting into heaven, who's not.
Yeah.
But it's important to keep verse 17 in mind, and then, like you said, keep Romans in mind. It's a constant struggle.
Mm. Yeah.
Not to say that these are only guidelines, but they are of a kind of guideline and indication.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, exactly right. I mean, if anyone were to look at this like a checklist, if any Christian were to look at this like a checklist, how could you not find yourself condemned? I mean, that's the way we that's the way we examine ourselves rightly and properly, as we'd say. I mean, like I said, if sexual immorality has as a within it a subset of the lust of the eyes, well, boom, there's like 99.9% of all people. You know, eunuchs aside, maybe. I mean, likewise, when you just get to like impurity, I mean, that could be anything, isn't it? What's the opposite of impurity?
Purity.
Anyone feeling particularly pure, like 100% of the time, 24/7? I mean, we all have thoughts that are at one moment self-aggrandizing, at the next, you know, we're the greatest thing ever, and the next moment like despairing, and oh, there's never been a worm like me, and we have thoughts of, oh, you know, everything's God's forsaken us, everything's going to hell, and there's nothing to look forward to but disaster. And then we have other thoughts, you know, that are there's never been a better time to be alive, and Christianity's in its golden age, and the world's pressing. I mean, it's just distortions, impurities of one kind or another. Our minds exaggerate things. We experience these thoughts. We have to entertain them temporarily and tame them and subject them to Christ. But just their presence there, you know, and it's tough. Even some people want to try to navigate this list of vices by saying, well, it's the doing that matters. That's what Paul has in mind. But jealousy isn't necessarily doing. Jealousy can be a quality of the mind or the soul, whatever you want to say. Same with fits of anger. I mean, in fact, it's kind of a mark of Christian maturity when you feel the fit of anger and you mitigate it, right? You seal that off and wait for it to pass, and you know, if you confess it, but at least you didn't let it manifest in words or even worse, deeds, right? So I don't think you can get out of this list by saying, well, Paul just has in mind behaviors. No, I think it's holistic. And if this were a question of like, are you justified or not? Well, we'd all have to say we're not justified. We'd all have to say with Paul in Romans that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Our consciences accuse us in many places, excuse us in others, rightfully so. But we'd find ourselves guilty as charged. So you know, you can also get another kind of distortion from this, like, and that distortion would be something like, well, Christ died for all your sins until you became a Christian. But now that you're a Christian, this is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, and if you're not doing it, you won't be saved. So that's a foolish and self-refuting idea. There'd be no Christians. So I think some of this is we just have to realize that Satan would love to take and twist this scripture in an abusive way, pull it out of its context and warp it in a way that discredits the gospel or causes us to despair. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is one that's forward-looking in terms of what is the Christian life. If we have been set free by Christ, if we have been saved by grace, what does the Christian life look like? Well, here's the works of the law, the works of the flesh, here's the fruits of the Spirit. Like, obviously, we're walking by the Spirit, and we're putting to death the things of the flesh. Attitudinally, the dominant part of us is saying, hey, I'm of the Spirit, I want to walk of the Spirit. When these other things happen, it's no longer I who do it, it's sin that dwells within me. Who will save me from this body of death? So this section really is parallel to Romans 7, and that's a good place to do some comparative study. Yeah, and I mean the virtues too. Like they kind of have the same, like if you're going to analyze yourself strictly by the virtues, you're going to find that even though you may have some of these things in part or all of them in part, no one's going to be able to say, I embody Christian joy all the time, 24/7, never fail. Or the kind of love with which Christ has loved us, the kind of single-minded devotion he has to his Father. These are beautiful things and things we aspire toward. Yeah, anybody else have any thoughts or anything they want to add here? I mean, just to be sure, to be absolutely clear, this section is not meant by Paul to be a diagnostic about whether or not you're really a Christian. And so to use it just to put it that way, calls Satan out on his misuse of this, where Paul's trying to do one thing and Satan's using it for a contrary purpose. Okay, so yeah, against these things, there is no law. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now for Paul, this is baptismal language. You remember again from Romans 6, which interestingly precedes Romans 7, that we've been talking about. But there Paul says that we have been united with Christ in a death like his, buried with him, and then also raised with him. So in this sense, we have crucified the flesh with its passions, being baptized into the death of Jesus. We reckon ourselves, as Paul says in Romans, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so if we fall into sin, we're falling into something alien to us, something that, you know, we're immediately disgusted by and confess and receive forgiveness. We want to do better. And so that's what it means to mortify the flesh or crucify the flesh. This is a great parallel to what Luther says in the Small Catechism about baptism indicating by going under the water and coming up. It indicates that we should, by daily contrition and repentance, drown the old Adam within us and then daily emerge and arise as a new man to live before God in righteousness and innocence. So too, here, instead of drowning, it's crucifying, but both are mortifying the flesh. So those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We reckon ourselves dead to that, those things. We reckon those as dead works. Did you catch that line in last night's text from Hebrews 9? That by the sacrifice of himself, by the shedding of his blood, he has cleansed us from dead works. Those dead works are sins. It's just great. Language of dead works. Why are they dead? Because they've been crucified. They've been drowned. Okay, so yeah, the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, and then 25, if we live by the Spirit, so very much parallel to 16, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. Think even more literally, if we live of the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Yeah, so look, that's almost justification and sanctification right there. We were dead in our trespasses, but we have been made alive by the Spirit. So if we live of the Spirit, then that justification, let us also walk of the Spirit, by the Spirit, sanctification. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That seems to be a parallel idea to what was in 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So what may be going on behind this temptation to go back to the law is a sort of conceited sense of being better than one another. Jews better than Gentiles, or one Jew better than another Jew, one Gentile better than another Gentile. In any case, Paul seems to have something like that in mind, since he's addressed this now twice in this section. Not to be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All right, any thoughts you have before we go into 6:1? Okay, brothers, if anyone is caught or overtaken in any transgression, you who are spiritual, it's very interesting language, pneumatikoi, you who are spirituals, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So it is interesting, like 16 through 26 would be sort of addressed to us. Here's the vices, here's the virtues. And then what happens, chapter 6, verse 1, what happens if your brother is guilty of these vices or is found in these vices, caught in some kind of transgression? Then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So if you're pulling someone out of a pit, be careful that you don't end up falling into the pit yourself. And I don't know that I need to bring up concrete examples of that. It's probably self-evident. I saw we were on the Pharmakeia a minute ago, and I just happened to see this story that there was a YouTube guy who had gotten himself off drugs and gotten a YouTube channel, and then part of his YouTube channel is kind of going back to the seedy parts of the world and interviewing people. And he interviewed this guy who had drugs, drug issue, drug addiction, and like by the end of the day, the YouTuber had fallen right back into it. So just horrible stuff. But that might be a kind of concrete example. What would be another, maybe this is one of the more egregious parts of our society, the divorced ladies club who go out to the restaurant to talk about how wonderful their divorces were and recruit any members of their friend group who aren't yet divorced to see the light and become divorced themselves. Very common pit in which people are reaching up to drag other people down into. And many other such instances, but all kind of in the same neighborhood or genre of this warning, where if someone has fallen into a pit, be careful when you're pulling them out that you don't fall into it yourself. So restore them in a spirit of gentleness, not a sense of superiority or conceitedness. You've got to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And you can be tempted both ways, right? You could be tempted to fall into the sin, or you could be tempted in an undue sense of pride and arrogance, which is like
you know, almost worse, because God has compassion on those who are repentant. But if you're proud and arrogant that you're some great spiritual healer and savior of people, you're impenitent in your pride, right? Yes, sir.
I've always noticed that it's much harder if you're saying to yourself, oh, I'll be friends with this person because they need a good influence in their life.
Yeah.
And I'll be a good influence in their life and we'll, you know, get them through this trouble. They're going to influence you so fast.
Absolutely.
That you just can't go about fixing people that way. You've got to make sure you're way away from the problem, or you're going to get influenced.
Absolutely right. Yeah, it's so much wisdom. And as you sort of broaden the category, you know, beyond this, broaden the category out, just think about it this way, that sin has a kind of weight or gravity to it. And almost like a magnet, like, you know, drawing it. So sin has this force or this power to it. And in an unbeliever, there's nothing but that kind of pull or force. And then the problem is, like with a Christian just being like, oh, I'll go rescue this person, is you've got all their that gravity, but then you've got the gravity of your own flesh. And pretty soon it's like, if you were thinking about it in terms of simple math, if you're like, just for the sake of argument, 50% flesh and 50% spirit, and they're 100% flesh, pretty soon you've got 3-on-1 flesh against spirit, and you've got a recipe for disaster. Yes, sir.
I think an extension that was even worse than that is not the person who says, oh, I'm going to go rescue that person, I'm going to be friends with them to evangelize them, but rather, we're just friends. It's neutral.
Yeah,
we don't talk about religion. Well, maybe so, but there is no neutrality. If you're not influencing them, then they are, in fact, influencing you through their neutrality.
Yep.
Their neutrality is influencing you
well
to be
said.
Neutral.
Yeah, very well said. We can obviously be, friends, and I'm putting that in scare quote, because obviously there's a lot of definition that goes into that with non-Christians, you know, people of the world. But it's exactly like you said, we have to watch ourselves lest we're being converted by them rather and being influenced by them as opposed to us influencing them and ultimately, God willing, converting them. Okay, so yeah, back to the, this is great, this broader category, back to the narrower section of that that Paul is speaking of, and that is very much like Jesus with the plank in your eye and the splinter in your neighbor's eye. The point isn't like, oh, you're a hypocrite for trying to pull the splinter out of someone else's eye, because he says, first remove the plank from your eye, then you will see to remove. He doesn't say like, well, since you can never remove the plank, you'll never remove the... I mean, that's this kind of defeatist, sarcastic take we have on Jesus' words. It's not what he's saying at all. Very much like what Paul's saying is, you need to remove the 2x4 of your own pride and conceit before you can reach out and pull the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. And even so, you want to do that in a spirit of gentleness. Well, how gentle if you're dealing with a splinter in the eye? And then with caution. Okay, so as Paul says, lest you yourself be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. So this is an interesting thing if you read it as a slight modification, because in the first case, you see your brother falling into sin, you want to correct him, you want to help him, well, this is how to do that. But then in the second place here, bear one another's burdens means you're going to encounter things that you can't correct. What then? Bear with. Now, obviously, there's a whole bunch of nuance there depending on what we're talking about. But Paul thinks it's sufficient to just speak generally that in many cases we're going to simply need to bear with one another's burdens or loads. So if they, and the idea here is bear one another's burdens means like they've got a load they're carrying, you can make it lighter or easier on them by carrying it, by helping carry it, by carrying part of it. I think in a very real sense, this is just what Christian family life is all about. just all about. It's inescapable. Someone inevitably is having a bad day or needs some kind of help. And that is precisely what we're called to. Oh, I'm having a slightly less worse day than you. Let me see if I can make you laugh, lift your spirits, get something to help you out. And then if you just sort of extend that, it's the life of the church too, that that's how we should see each other as a congregation and as individual members thereof. Look to bear one another's burdens. Look to take something off the shoulders of others. And the beautiful thing is, if you're outward oriented toward this and other people, guess what also you're not paying attention to? Yourself and the burden on your back. I mean, that's the secret joy of it, is if you're overwhelmed by your troubles, you need to get involved in somebody else's troubles. Because what's that?
Two are better
than one. Yeah. And I think we need to read this and again, look at the directionality. Bear one another's burdens. He doesn't say expect everyone else to bear your burden. That changes the directionality, isn't it? People get this kind of entitled attitude about family life or church life or anything else. Like, well, who's helping me? Well, who's bearing my burdens? Notice that that's not what Paul is talking about. The total direction is different. You're there to bear other people's burdens. And yes, they will bear yours. So fulfill the law of Christ. So the law of Christ is, in short, bearing with one another, correcting each other, forgiving each other, the whole picture. In short, love, loving one another as Christ has loved us. And so that law of Christ, if you sort of ask that question in a more broad biblical sense, like what is the commandment or law of Christ? And it's this commandment I give to you, John's gospel, and then repeated in John's epistle, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the command of Christ. That's the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. With that new but old but new, I mean, isn't John wonderful when he does that? Content. It's the same essential commandment. It's the old commandment. It's love, but it's taken on this new Christocentric form of him laying down his life for us that we might so love others. All right, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, here again is the conceit, that sort of thing we're to avoid, not becoming conceited, provoking one another, or envying each other. So if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So here we also get this idea of bearing loads. And each is to bear his own load, even as you want to bear others' burdens. Paul uses boasting here in a weird way, because he usually eschews all boasting except for boasting in Christ Jesus. But here's a nuanced way in which he's thinking of boasting. So when he says, let each one test his own work, the whole point is that you shouldn't be scrutinizing other people. You should be scrutinizing yourself. So if you happen to see your brother who falls into some kind of sin, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spiritual of gentleness. But your main focus should be on your own work and testing the quality of your own work, not testing the quality of other people's work. And then your reason to boast will be in yourself alone. So if you see work that you've done that is genuinely good, and I mean insofar as it goes, we're fallen human beings, but genuinely good, and you've tested it against God's word and the scriptures, etc., and so on, and then your reason to boast is in yourself alone, and this is good, and not in his neighbor, because this is the ugly part. And this is really the part that Paul is trying to encourage against, that we not say, my works are good because they're better than yours. Right? So this is why he's saying, let each one test his own work, not his neighbor's work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Like if I'm testing my work against God's word and then I've got reason to boast, great, I've got reason to boast. But not on the basis of my work against my neighbor's work, because that's just going to lead to conceit and exactly what verse 3 warns against, thinking you are something when you are nothing. This is kind of like us with driving. We all think we're better than average. And the tendency of fallen people is we all think we're better than average Christians too, which is mathematically impossible. So let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. All right, I want to keep moving along because he's going to say more about this boasting. But heretofore, that's the concept. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So Paul is obviously talking about the support of the ministry, the financial support, and the exchange of material support for the spiritual support. That's the reciprocity. And then he kind of goes on a different tangent connected with this sowing and reaping in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. I mean, this is just like the works of the flesh, isn't it? And its end, which is death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the vision here is this life is the time of sowing, planting seeds. And so if you're planting a bunch of seeds of the flesh, well, then when harvest time comes, it's corruption and death. If you're planting the seeds of the Spirit, the kind of thing Paul's been encouraging us toward, then at the end, when the harvest comes, you will reap eternal life. And again, even then, so to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the Holy Spirit thoroughly involved. I've never really looked at this, but I wonder if this is one of the densest sections in which Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. Since back in chapter 5 all the way through, the Holy Spirit's recurred here, and I think more frequently than the Son or the Father. Okay, 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So again, the due season is by and large this life. I mean, obviously within this life there's cycles of sowing and reaping, of planting seeds in hope and then rejoicing in the harvest that comes. So it's not to take anything away from the obvious cycles in life we see, but ultimately this is the big picture, that as we sow in this life, we will reap in eternal life. Verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So an important verse just in terms of our prioritization. We're kind to all people and look to do good to all people. But we have a special relationship with those who are of the household of the faith. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We owe them a higher duty, a higher loyalty. It's that rightly ordered love. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. So the study note will tell you that Paul wrote the conclusion for two reasons, to authenticate the letter and to emphasize its main points. So Paul customarily used scribes when composing his letters, but added a personal postscript. All right, so that's what's in view here. Verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. All right, you remember Paul addresses that himself in chapter 5, verse 11. So they're trying to escape the cross of Jesus and not be persecuted by it, so they're teaching circumcision.
Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. That is, we're the ones that got you circumcised. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that adds, those two uses of boast certainly add to the rhetoric of boasting that he used back in verse 4. Boast in yourself alone, not over and against your neighbor. And then here, these want to boast, not in their own deeds, but in the circumcision that they've caused their neighbor to undergo. So they fall afoul of what he wrote in verse 4. And then, of course, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably the ultimate statement on boasting, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there's that mortification idea that consider yourself dead to the world, alive to God, mortifying the works of the flesh, walking by the fruit of the Spirit, just ties the whole second part of his epistle here together. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And Paul has put this kind of beautiful thematic inclusio here. I mean, it really is a nice piece of just, I mean, literature, just beautiful art. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, you get this kind of, I mean, it's sort of viewed as a thesis statement. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And so, if you look at verse, chapter 6, verse 14, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world, this present evil age in chapter 1, has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we've been crucified to the present evil age, delivered from our sins in Christ Jesus and brought to new life. In this new life, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So we move from the present evil age of 1:4 to the new creation of 6:15. That's the whole move in two verses of the entire epistle. And of us individually, that we're new creatures dead to our trespasses, so we don't walk in them. We walk according to the Spirit. We put to death those parts of the flesh that remain in us, both through avoiding sin and through confessing sin. All right, verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, that takes us all the way back to another major theme of the epistle, and that is our sonship in Abraham, the man of faith. Thus, we are the true sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are not sons by biology, but by faith. And so also the true Israel of God is not the Israel of the flesh, but the Israel of faith. And interesting, because this probably sheds a lot of light on how to read Romans 11. Since Galatians and Romans are so parallel with one another. But the Israel of God is the fullness of all believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation, the new Israel of God. The old Israel of God was created through the Red Sea, the new Israel of God through baptism. So there's a kind of baptismal reference here too. All right, verse 17 is the verse I aspire to as I get to be a cranky old man. I want to embroider this on a pillow. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Isn't that great? Now, Paul's got a special. I can't add this part. But isn't that great? Paul uniquely could say this. I certainly can't. He says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus.
So, I mean, to add even more weight and credence to what Paul has said, he's like, do you want to see my scars? Do you want to see how I've suffered for Christ? Do you want to see how I have... because these people who are asserting the circumcision, they're doing so to not be persecuted by the cross of Christ. That's verse 12. So he's saying the very proof of my authenticity and what I'm saying to you is that I have not avoided being persecuted for the cross of Christ. In fact, I bear on my body the very marks of the crucifixion, the very marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I don't know if there's a better mic drop line in all of the scriptures than that verse 17. It's just great. Okay, well, I hope you enjoyed our study of Galatians. Always be more, always be better. Next week, let's jump into our study of those seven psalms. The Lord be with you.